And let's turn to the Word of God. So verse 1, chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians. Let's hear the Word of God. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you, who have knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Let's turn to the throne of grace in prayer. Let's all pray. Now, I've been brought up reading the Authorized Version of the Bible, so I use a lot of thous and these in my prayers. You'll just have to put up with that, because I'm not going to change my normal praying just because I'm away from home. Right, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, as we turn to thy word, as we do day by day, we often find ourselves enveloped in a world and a display of the glories of God. And Lord, it's a different world almost to the one which we often feel we live in. And we thank thee that in the Bible there is holiness and justice. And we live in a world where we find precious little of either. But we see in the Bible a gathering up of people from every nation and every tribe in the world. And they're being gathered up into the eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see an immense difference between those in the world who are lost and those who are found. And the difference is attributed to only one thing, and that is the sending down of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee that thou hast, as we've just been singing, thou hast left him with us. Without him, we would be in turmoil and confusion. But we thank thee for the light that has been given. We thank thee that there is such a thing as being born again of the Spirit of God. And we rejoice in the new birth. We thank thee for the holy work which Jesus Christ has done. We thank thee that the old man which once governed these lives of ours, the very center of our being, that old man has been crucified with Christ. And we have been made new. And we now walk in the newness of life. And we thank thee for those, at least who are believers, that this is such a glorious transformation Lord, for those who are looking on and still not converted, this is a mystery. And Lord, we simply would ask Thee this day that through the preaching of the Word of God, through the work of the Holy Spirit in that Word, we would ask Thee that some amongst us might be born again of that Spirit. We know that Thou art able to transform us. And we thank Thee that as we come to Thee this morning, we can say that we are not ashamed of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we rejoice in this gospel. We thank Thee for it. We thank Thee that we can preach it in such days as these. We thank Thee that we can be witnesses, but not mere witnesses, but living witnesses to the grace of God. For Thou hast made us new. We are not what we were. We thank Thee for the glorious transformation which has brought us into the kingdom of God. Now, who can save a people? Who can save a people in Salford or in any other place? Lord, the great housing estates of our land, who can bring back this people to the living God from all their ways, from all the wickedness, from what is often a drug-infested estates and people where violence is prevalent and the children seem to rule more than the adults, people living in fear and trembling even of their lives. But Lord, as the degradation eats away at our society, we give thanks unto Thee that the Holy Spirit has not gone to sleep. He's not inactive. We may often be, Lord, but save us, we pray, from sitting in our evangelical rocking chairs and going fast asleep while the nation perishes. We would ask Thee for a vitality about our lives, where we are out looking that souls may be saved and that our witness may be clear, crystal clear, in a world that seeks to degrade everything that we do. We believe, as the Apostles' Creed says, I believe in the Holy Ghost. And we know that for anyone who can say that, there is always the hope and the potential that souls would be saved. But Lord, we are looking at a society often where all we can see is the equivalent of a social train wreck in our land. Who can pick up these pieces? Lord, we know that there is only one who is able to do it. But Thou art able to restore us from the ruin that has overcome us. And we pray that Thou wouldst do so, and that there may be a mighty awakening in our land again, that Thou would send Thy Holy Spirit in power. We need that power. We need, wherever the gospel is preached today, if it's preached in word only, it will be ineffectual. And we would ask Thee that Thou wouldst grant to Thy ministers, Thy chosen ministers, an assurance, a joy in preaching Thy word, that it may be preached in joy and much assurance and in the Holy Ghost, or nothing will be achieved. Without Thy presence, King of saints, our purpose fails, our spirits faint. But with Thy presence, what a transformation. It's no longer even death to die, but a glorious and abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And so we pray, even today, that Thou wouldst come upon our land and upon this service in convicting power, and that there may be an elevation of our Lord Jesus Christ to the very heights of our consciousness. And Lord, that we may feel the very power of the gospel as the gospel comes to our hearts. Do something, we pray, on a scale that we have not imagined nor seen before. We need a new work. We need this great salvation to be proclaimed, and Lord, a profound change to overcome our society. One thing is for sure, a little bit of self-improvement won't be enough. Lord, we know what we're like, and we would ask Thee, Lord, that Thou wouldst do a work in us. Begin the work in the church. We know, Lord, an entire change is needed, and our relationship may be right fundamentally, but Lord, we would ask Thee that Thou wouldst do more, and that Thou wouldst grant that we may be willing, in the day of thy power. And Lord, that thou would surprise us, overwhelm this church with an influx, an inflow of people from around this neighborhood who had even now are not thinking of ever coming into a church. They probably don't even know where we are. But we would ask thee that thou wouldst prevail with their hearts and make them new and release the people of our nation from the foul bondage that Satan has them in, and grant that there may be a liberty proclaimed in our day, a great day of jubilee. We've just had one jubilee. Lord, we need a spiritual jubilee. We need a release of our people from the dark paths of sin and being controlled by the offensive ways of the devil. Lord, we were never meant or made to be like this. We've become an eccentric people, a godless people. Like the prodigal son, we're off as a nation in a far country. And we pray that thou wouldst bring back our people again and bring us back, Lord. We pray that thou wouldst dispel in our land the godless and dark ignorance of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, that thou wouldst shine a great light in our day. How foolish of heart is our people to say and declare that there is no God. What a foolish thing that is to say. They are ignorant of thy love, and we would ask for grace that we might proclaim that love. And so, rather than following after lying vanities, we pray that our people might come forth from the depths of sin. And there's nothing going to do that but the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask thee, Lord, that this church in its witness may be effective, and that there may be a power granted to thy people here, that this church may fall behind other churches in no way whatsoever in the gifts that are necessary to be witnesses amongst this community. Send thy Holy Spirit down, we pray, and take a people out from amongst the heathen. We ask it for our Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and that thou wouldst bless the children of the church too. We commend them into thy care. Ask thee that in this day of rebellion and adversity, that they may be protected, and that thou wouldst bring them into the fold in their early years and keep them back from a multitude of sins. We ask these things for thy glory and for thine honor. We pray for the officers of this church and ask thee that they may be encouraged, that they may be strengthened, and that thou wouldst draw near to them and guide them in every way that is necessary and that they need. And we pray for our government. Oh, our benighted government. Lord, draw near and grant that there may be a harvest of souls in political circles, and give us men and women of God who may lead us. We commend our government to thee. We commend the Queen to thee and the royal family, and ask thee that such a blessing may come down upon them. We thank thee for the witness that we have heard from some of them, and we long to hear it from all of them. We would ask thee, Lord, to draw near. Save, well, we often sing it, God save the Queen. Lord, never has anyone been so prayed for. It's no wonder she's saved. But we would ask thee, Lord, that thou wouldst draw near to the Queen in these frail years, and that thou wouldst give her a strength above that which is natural and her own to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the circles of power. We ask these things for thy glory and for thine honor in Jesus' name, who taught us to pray, saying together, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, for ever and ever. Amen. Amen. Roe v. Wade has gone. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but in January 1973, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that the US Constitution generally protects a woman's liberty to choose. Do you know what I'm talking about? To choose abortion and thus to terminate the life of her child. Roe v. Wade. Now, we have something in our country called the UK 1997, I think it was, although there was an Abortion Act before that, and we have our equivalent of Roe v. Wade. Praise God, it's gone in the United States. We need something similar to happen here. The effect of these laws, which permit abortion, is to pitch two ethical positions in absolute opposition to one another. We've got the woman's right to choose elective abortion and to terminate the child's life, and we've got the law of God, and indeed the law of the land, which basically says thou shalt not kill. So we've got two ethical positions in absolute opposition to one another. And what has happened, and I have a reason for bringing all this up, by the way. I'm not come here to just make some kind of declaration of that kind. But let's look at the effect of what's been happening. We've had, I think, about 50 years of the Abortion Act. The rates of abortion are now the highest ever. We're almost at the 10 million abortions since the Act was introduced. So what we have is what I could call, and I'm not being political now, what we have is a liberal position where women assert their individual rights and freedoms. And we all have then, even as that is being proclaimed, we all have a conscience. Oh, how troubling that we have a conscience. Because that is the thing that opposes what is going on. And a conscience is God-given. Don't make any mistake about that. Conscience, I would assert, must prevail over anyone's rights. If you go against your conscience on any issue, whether it's abortion or anything else, you better watch out. Because if that conscience wakes up, you will be in big trouble. If your conscience has ever plagued you about something, it can last your whole life. It's like that parrot on your shoulder, which never leaves you, but is always pointing to this issue, whatever it is. But what I'm going to mention here is the Corinthian church had been polarized by various factions and divisions within it. God forbid that that should happen here. If you look just at society for a moment, not just at the church, but outside, what you'll find is that these polarizations, the pro-choice lobby, and then the conscience lobby, if you might want to put it that way, of society, which opposes abortion, it's led to strife, hasn't it? Has it led to violence? Yes. It's led to violence in the United States. It's led to violence over here as well. The up and down of it is, if you take these ethical positions, you end up dividing society over issues which should be sorted out and spoken about. But of course, we're not allowed to speak, are we? If you are anti-abortion, you'll get no platform on any of the media. No debate. It's just, let's resort to fighting, hatred, and violence. It's war out there, isn't it? Isn't that what's going on effectively? It's war. That's what happens. Now, the church at Corinth was also at war, dividing amongst themselves. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. They were all over the place. And then some of them had the cheek to say, I am of Christ. As though that helped anybody. It's just another faction. So they were divided. Who was the man that they were to follow? And then, of course, because previous to this chapter, we've got issues of morality as well. That a man should have his father's wife and marry her. Where did that come from? Well, we know where it came from. But there were also legal disputes at Corinth. And there was the whole issue of marriage and divorce, dividing the church. Now, don't get me wrong. They knew the great doctrines. In chapter 2 and verse 5 of 1 Corinthians, you'll find that they understood. It says that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Oh, they knew what faith was. They knew that they were justified by faith. These are Christian people. They knew the message of justification. Now, that's the great Reformation doctrine, isn't it? Martin Luther, justification by faith, foundational doctrine. They knew all that. You couldn't get anything on the Corinthians about their doctrines. They certainly knew their doctrines. In chapter 6 and verse 11, I think it is, I'm having difficulty finding my way around this rather strange Bible that I've got in front of me. I'm not used to it. I'm used to my own. I may get it out in a minute. It says here, such, it's talking about fornicators, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, or covetous. He says, such were some of you. But I'm going to introduce a new word in here. It's not in the Bible. Hallelujah. You're no longer that. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they knew about forgiveness, didn't they? They knew about the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and that great effectual work. And they also knew, because it says it in verse 16 of the same chapter, chapter 6. I've got to find it now. It's not labeled in here, but there we are. There it is. It is labeled. It says here, do you not know that he that is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit. Don't miss that. They knew about the union that exists, this joining to the Lord between a Christian and the Lord Jesus Christ. Without that union, you would never be accepted by God. Without that union with Jesus Christ, you will not be going to heaven. You are united. You're in Christ, in union with him. And without him, we're nothing. So they knew about the union. They knew, in chapter 1, verse 27, they knew about election as well. It says in that verse, I believe, you're chosen of God. But God, who has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise, God hath chosen the weak things to put to shame the things which are mighty. So, you're united to Christ, you're justified by faith. They knew all of these doctrines. They knew about election. You are chosen. When? Before the foundation of the world. They knew all these doctrines. And they knew in chapter 3, and verse 7, so then, neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the what? The increase, the growth, the life to start with. You would not have life were it not for the Holy Spirit sent down, and nor would I. We'd be dead in trespasses and sins, so what's happened to us? Well, that old man that used to rule our hearts and control the direction of our lives, God laid hold upon him, scruff of the neck, and nailed him to the cross. Am I fighting the old man anymore? No, he's dead. He's been crucified with Christ. What's causing me so much trouble? It's just the flesh. We're still fighting the flesh. But they knew about this regenerating, life-giving work of God, this increase, which we call the new birth. They also knew in chapter 6, verse 12, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. What? All things are lawful for me? Does that mean I'm free? Does that mean I have liberty in life? It does. It does. It means I can even go and eat something that's been offered to idols. Does it do me any harm? The idol is nothing. What's the offering to the idol? Is it tainted or in some way? Not really. It's just meat. Can I eat it? Of course you can. Does it affect you? No. Will I be offending God? Not really, no. Not by doing that, in any case. But then, the problem was, in this chapter, a subtle issue arises. Oh, the wiles of the devil. He'd already got in at Corinth. That's why we had all these divisions. So, verse 1 of chapter 8. Let's begin. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. But, here we go, knowledge puffs up. But love edifies. We sense that there's going to be a problem here, again, of this polarization of views. You are eating meat offered to idols, says one. I'm at liberty to do so, says another. All things are lawful to me. So what we've got here is the underpinning in verse 1 of what we are to do. Love edifies, but knowledge puffs up. I'm going to change the word now because I can look at the Greek in the original just like you can. It says, knowledge puffs up. The trouble with knowledge is that somebody can come along and my inflated sense of my self-importance and my righteousness gets met by a pin, which just blows the thing up. All you need is somebody a bit more knowledgeable than you, and boom. So, knowledge puffs up, but love, I'm going to change the word from edifies, although it's a good translation in that sense, but it means puffs up. Let me get this right. Knowledge puffs up, boom, and love builds up. If you build up, you're doing something quite different to inflating a balloon. It's something that takes time and effort, and love is what does it. So, is it enough then to go ahead and to use your Christian liberty to do what you know is your God-given right? I've got every right to eat this meat offered to idols. Should you go and do it then? Is that enough? Can I go ahead? If you or I disregard your brother while you are exercising your God-given rights, then it's not enough. Absolutely not. You are abusing your liberty, and what Paul is doing here is going to reprove them for it. He's going to correct them. He's going to admonish them for doing so, because it's causing division in the church. They've got enough polarization in the church. You know, you can end up so far over there and the other arguing so far over there that you end up becoming bitter. You end up being hateful. You end up at war with one another, which is effectually what they were doing in Corinth, because some were taking others to court. Even in the church, brothers and sisters. Now, John, you can play the piano. Yeah? Does your wife play the piano? Are you free to play the piano? Yes. You are. Now, if I invited you to go over and play something for us, what might happen? You could do it, couldn't you? You could go, bang, crash, wallop, thud. Mind, I'm sure I'd do a lot more banging, crashing, walloping, and thudding than you could. You've probably got more skill than I have. I've got no skill at all in playing the piano. But am I free to do it? Could I go and play that piano? I could, couldn't I? You say, well, is that right? Should I do it? How would you all feel? You'd all put your fingers in your ears, wouldn't you? Now, I might say, but wait a minute. I've learned my scales and my arpeggios. How about that, John?
Good start.
Good start. Right. I'd learned my scales. I've learned my arpeggios. I can play the da 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 da. I can do that. Tell me something. Can I play the piano? Well, yes. But that's not music, is it? I need to be able to put my scales and arpeggios together and then to read the music and to... Now, who has liberty? Do you have the liberty or do I have the liberty? I would say you've got the liberty, but you better not do it because you can't play. I'm sorry to point that at you. But for me, I can play the piano. I've got my scales and arpeggios, but should I do it? Can I really play the piano? No, I really don't have the liberty to do it, not to play music. Now, John can go up there and he can play one of Beethoven's concertos or something. He's laughing, but maybe he can't. But
with enough practice and time.
With enough practice and time. Have we got a lifetime to yeah, well, anyway, we won't wait for that. But the point is this, isn't it? That you can have freedom. You can even obey the laws of music by playing your scales and arpeggios, but that doesn't mean you can play. The only thing that really means that you can play, and what I'm talking about here is really play, is love. Without love, we're nothing. We cannot create or produce music without, and I'm talking about spiritual music, without love. So, there are some in Corinth. What are they like? Well, they display weaknesses in their knowledge, weaknesses in their understanding. Now, you, as the stronger brother, can deduce that the idol is nothing. So what do? You disregard it. Your judgment is correct in the sight of God. Nothing is unclean with God now that we are converted. The Mosaic law's gone, hasn't it? We don't have to. We haven't got a temple anymore. We haven't got all these sacrifices. The thing is this, and I'm going to quote John Calvin now. If you were alone in the world, it would be lawful for you to eat meat sacrificed to idols as much as any other meat. But what's the problem with that? We're not alone in the world, are we? We're not, every man is not an island. You know, we don't live alone. So, verse 7 then, and it's the second half of this chapter that I'm really aiming at. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness, and that means they've got a consciousness of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. They don't want to eat that thing offered to an idol because it bothers their conscience. So what are you going to do? I'm going to go and eat it. I don't care about your conscience. Is that love? It's not, is it? It's not love at all. That man thinks that it is an idolatrous sacrifice. And by you eating it, you are polluting yourself. Now, I'm going to come to some applications for our own lives. So don't worry. This is not just about idolatry. But this weakness in understanding causes some people to take offense at what you're doing. Do we need offense in the church? Should we be giving it? Should we be taking it? I would suggest to you that both are sinful, essentially. So if believers ignore these superstitions, it leads to division in the church, and division must be avoided. Schism in the church is sin. We need to do everything we can to avoid it. So let's say that you or I, if I or you induce a man to act against his conscience and say, look, you can eat it. You've got to eat it. Eat it. It's nothing. You are hurting that person's conscience. You shouldn't be doing it. He thinks that by eating that meat, you are offending God. That's a serious matter. And you're showing contempt for God. So allow me to extrapolate a little further. And at this point, for my own comfort, I'm going to take out my own Bible here. You'll have to forgive me for using the antiquated, authorized version of the Bible. Let's hope I can find my verses now. So 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. What we're doing is extrapolating from eating meat offered to idols. These people also forbid to marry, commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving. Well, the thing is, there's the teaching. I can eat it. I can eat anything. Meat has been given by God. It's good for food. Therefore, I can eat it. And some who follow religions of ritual attend more to physical than spiritual things. So they're very much concerned with what we're doing and what we're eating. And they're looking and seeking merit by doing things like staying single, as though it's unclean to be married. They forbid marriage because they think that that's holy. Whereas God has given marriage for our good. It's not to pollute us or contaminate us. So marriage is good, it's God-given, and so is food, meat. It's not inherently sinful. Sex isn't inherently sinful. But in the wrong circumstances it is. Outside marriage it is. But in marriage it's not going to make us unclean. It is permissible. So, verses 4 and 5, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now that infers that we can abuse them. Everything we do we should thank God for. You know, it's good to give thanks at a meal. We may forget, but you know, it sort of makes that meal pure in that we're acknowledging where it came from. For us. You could take it that way if you want to. So long as whatever we're doing is received by faith, it's pure. That's what it infers here. I would conclude that without faith, nothing is pure in the sight of God. Nothing. Now, there's a parallel passage to this Corinthians 1, and it's in Romans. It's Romans chapter 14. And I'm going to quote from verse 17 of that chapter. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. This is where the Corinthians were falling into a trap. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So if it's not meat and drink, what is it? Well, it's righteousness, which we get from Christ. It's peace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's joy in the Holy Spirit. So Paul is tacitly inferring that in God's sight, we may partake of all meat, because it's not unclean. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. So I'm going back now, because I've justified eating this meat. Whatever it is, whether it's sacrificed to idols or not. But, he says in verse 8, meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we any better, neither if we eat not are we any worse. So what does commend us to God then? What is it that commends us to God if eating meat doesn't disadvantage us? If it's been sacrificed to idols, if we don't eat it, does that make us any better? Not really. So what is God interested in there? Well, clearly, God is interested in, do you love your brother? Or are you going to trip your brother up and cause him to stumble? by eating something that he's offended by. That's the issue. God is interested and in love, and it is love that commends us to God. So, remember now the Gospels, what the Lord Jesus Christ said. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles us, but what comes out of our mouths. So eating meat offered to idols isn't a big issue, but so long as we are loving our brother in doing so. So what's Paul's primary concern then? Well, in verse 8, he says, "Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." So Paul's primary concern doesn't revolve around his personal freedom, but on his brother's well-being. You can do what you like, yes, but what about your brother? How is he going to regard it? Are you offending his conscience in doing this or encouraging him to do it? So let's take an example, shall we, and bring this home a little bit. Drink. Alcohol. Right. Let's say that your brother is a reformed alcoholic. He's been sober for years. He's been converted. And does the Bible prohibit us drinking alcohol? No. I can't see behind this light, but I'm seeing one or two heads. Doesn't prohibit us. Right then, I'm free. I can do it. I can do anything I want. All things are clean to me. Now that I am converted, I can do that. Now, what if we have a great blessing come upon Salford, and suddenly Salford has hundreds of people coming into the church? Some of them are reformed alcoholics. There'll be all kinds of people coming in, and they've given up their alcohol in order to prevent themselves being totally in a stupor all the time. They want to hear the word of God. They want to feed from the word of God. And you say to them, right, come home for lunch. Hospitality, wonderful. Yes, and we're going to have a glass of wine. You going to do that? That person is an alcoholic. They've not been drinking for a while now. It's all right. Anything's permissible. You can drink it. The Bible doesn't say that you can't or prohibit it. But they've given up alcohol because of the effect it has on them. Are you putting that brother at risk? You are, aren't you? You say, oh, go on, have a drink. What could that do? It could lead them right back to the gutter, couldn't it? Absolutely could. Are you loving that brother? It's permitted. But by you encouraging them to drink, you may not be exercising love, just the opposite to that brother. Now, he's uneasy. In fact, he's downright distressed now that you're encouraging him to do something that's going to bring him down and give an occasion to stumble. Verse 9, take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, it seems by the language that Paul's using here that the Corinthians seem to make out that it was the weaker brother's problem, not the stronger brother's problem. Is that right? Is that right? No, says Paul. We're going to have Wimbledon coming up soon, aren't they? So the Corinthians have said it's those weaker brothers. And Paul, you know, overcomes that tennis ball, and Paul's on the other end. And, you know, like Raducanu or something, he whacks it back at them. That's not appropriate. Perhaps, it's Federer, I don't know. But whatever, it gets whacked back. He whacks it straight back at them. Take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So he's saying, you're at fault, you Corinthians. You're at fault. Tell me something. Are you an individualist as a member of the church, or are you a member of a body? Your individual rights. Are you going to assert your individual rights, like those women, over abortion? can see why I used it now. Are you going to assert your rights over the consciences of everyone else? Some people don't see it your way. We are not members. We're not individualists. We are members of a body, and we have corporate responsibility. And that corporate responsibility, corporate just means the body, doesn't it? Corporate, corp is body, corpse. The corporate body of the church is our responsibility, not my individual rights, but what I can, my private liberties, if you like. So, we're moving on. For if any man, verse 10, see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in an idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him that is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Or take that example of drink. There are many other examples, but drinking alcohol, shall he not be emboldened and say, yes, it is right we can drink alcohol. I'm going to go for it. God forbid that an alcoholic should do that. You know, I don't know about you, but I've known alcoholics, but they can hardly pass a pub. And it's been years since they had a drink. They cross the road. They don't want to go near the place. So, verse 11, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish. Now, the brother is a brother. He will not perish in eternity, but you can bring him down. You can bring him back into the gutter. You can put him on the wrong path by your private liberties or assertions of them. Consider this then, verse 11. Christ died for that brother. Christ died for that brother. Did Christ assert his individual liberties when he went to the cross? Did he say, I've got a right to life? If it be possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. But if not, I'm going to refuse it. No, he didn't. Why didn't he insist upon his individual liberties? Because of the brethren. Because he could see set before him in glory an innumerable multitude of people that he was going to save, not by asserting his individual liberties, but by loving them. God so loved. How much did he love? He loved the world, the whole world. It's an immense multitude, isn't it? How many billion people are there? Is it 8.5 billion people in the world? Is that a measure of God's love? It is not. This world is a drop in a bucket to God. He's immense. His love cannot be measured by the size of the world, can it? It's just a speck of dust. How can you measure God's love? Let's do it, shall we? You put God over there. How far is God over there? Infinitely far. Put the sinner over there. How far is the sinner from God? God is holy, my friends. Infinitely far. You want to measure God's love? You measure the distance between infinity there and infinity there. You can't measure it, can you? You can't put a tape measure on the love of God. But that's the immense love of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I come to verse 12, the alarm bells should start ringing now. When ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. If the alarm bells are not ringing now, then I don't know what I can say. Knowledgeable believers, Christ and his love has just burst your bubble. You can know everything in the world or in the Bible. You can go and buy your Bible trivia games, and you can answer every question in that game. You can be a superb quiz master or whatever it is. But the love of Christ just comes and bursts your bubble, because you know nothing about love, though you know everything. That's the position. We are looking to build up the church and to edify it, not to puff it up and tear it apart by our assertion of our individual rights. Verse 13, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, now Paul is using a bit of hyperbole here, He says, I will eat no flesh while I live. Well, a bit difficult. If somebody invites you to lunch and they put ham on the table, you're not going to refuse it, are you? I'll not eat flesh so long as I live. Well, he's using hyperbole to make a point. If meat makes my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. If our lives are to be ruled by love and the edification of believers, the building up of believers, then we must be ready to resign our individual liberties. Even though we can do things, we must be ready to give them up for our brother or our sister's sake. Now, I give you a practical example of this. One of my university students, who used to often come into my office with her friends to get help, you know, I need help with my assignments or whatever it was. And she was a first year student. And she was often, as some students do, they kind of get a bit attached to you, I suppose. And she came in one day in tears. Her father had died. And I thought, oh, dear. And her friends came and said, we want to go to the funeral. Would you come with us? And I thought, okay, I said, where is the funeral? It happened to be, I won't mention any places because we're live here, aren't we? And then I found out that the funeral was to take place in a Roman Catholic church. And there was going to be Mass. What is Mass? It's idolatry, isn't it? They are worshipping the host, holding it up like this, worshipping this piece of bread or the wine or whatever it is. And I thought, should I go? I don't want to get involved in idolatry, do I? Should I or shouldn't I go? What's your judgment? I'm thinking, it's not really a problem for me, because I know that the idolatry is nothing. It's not, the idol is nothing. It's not really God. This host isn't God. The bread isn't really the blood of the body of Christ. Not really. It's all symbolic. But there might be somebody at my side who's offended by it. So what do I do? Well, I check with the students who want to go with me, and I'm looking to what their attitude is. If I'd have found one in there who had a problem with it, I wouldn't have gone. I wouldn't have gone. Now, I didn't take communion in the church because I'm still concerned about the ones who are with me, and I don't want to give a bad example. I don't want them to think that I am in some way involved in idolatry. I'm concerned. What am I concerned about then? Why am I thinking carefully about whether I should go or not? I want to that my students or whoever it is that you're concerned about, I'm concerned about their salvation, aren't I? I don't want to lead them up the garden path. I am concerned that they are saved. What really matters is faith. And how does faith work? By love. Isn't that right? I'm here to love people. I'm not here to assert my rights or to lead them down the garden path. So let's all be about our master's business in these things. It's important, not that we advance, but that we advance together. This church can only go as fast as the slowest member. Otherwise, you'll leave them behind. It's like the children of Israel departing from Egypt. They can only go so fast. And it's your responsibility as a believer, strong as you may be, to protect the conscience of your weaker brother. I hope that has come across strongly enough. We need not be asserting our individual rights. Those rights may lead another to shipwreck. Be careful how you use your rights. Always exercise love to edify and build up your brother or sister. Amen.